If you take 2 Kings chapter 18 along with chapters 36 and 37 of Isaiah, you find that there are three distinct phases in this story of King Hezekiah. Phase 1. In 2 Kings 18 and 7, we read that Hezekiah rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. For some reason or another, Hezekiah had allowed himself to become a tributary of the Assyrian Empire. He had sold out to a foreign power, and so it was that Judah had become a vassal state, paying out money endlessly to Assyria. There still was, of course, King Hezekiah on the throne of Judah, but he wasn't a real king. He was a mere puppet of the king of Assyria. King Hezekiah got tired of that state of affairs, and so he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and that is phase one. Phase two. Naturally, Assyria was very angry and invaded and demanded more tribute money as a punishment for Hezekiah's attempt to break free and stop being a vassal. And so you read the sorry tale of how much it cost Judah. 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold, all the silver from the house of God, all the silver from the royal treasuries, and the very gold stripped off the doors of the temple and from the very doorposts. All of this to pacify the king of Assyria. And so once again you find Judah a tributary paying out blackmail money to a foreign power, phase two. Phase three. Hezekiah again tries to break loose from these shackles. And this time, these distinguished fellows, the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh, and the army are sent in to threaten Judah. And at long, long last, Hezekiah sent for Isaiah, and at long, long last, he turned to God for help. Phase three. Phase one, selling out to the enemy and trying to break loose. Phase two, paying a costly tribute to the enemy. Phase three, turning to God. Now, I see this episode in the life of Hezekiah against its demonic background and against the backcloth of the principalities and the powers that are the rulers of the present spiritual darkness of this world. Ephesians chapter 6, with its Christian philosophy of history. And according to Ephesians, these are the real enemies to be reckoned with by men and women of God. And I see this story, which is a mere piece of secular history, as part of a more strategic spiritual history, which is the conflict of Satan and of Christ, the conflict of light against darkness, and in the end of the day, the conflict of heaven against hell. And it's against that demonic background that we should see the story of Hezekiah and his confrontation with the empire of Sennacherib. Two things worth noting. First is rather obvious, which is this. that it is the teaching of the Old Testament that behind the world powers of this present age and the world empires that we read about in the news, there stand demonic beings and satanic agencies manipulating and using the rulers and the armies and their councils and so on for the good of the Lord of this present dispensation, who is Satan. Jesus calls Satan the prince of this world, and Paul calls him the ruler of this present world. His authority is still under Christ, and the death of Christ has dealt an almighty and a telling blow to the power of Satan. But Satan's lordship under Christ of this present world system is a real lordship. My own feeling is that this lordship of Christ is the tail end of the lordship that was once committed to him when he was made vice-regent of the universe at creation by God. Milton, Paradise Lost. I believe that at the beginning, Satan was in charge of this corner of God's universe, and he has never lost that authority, although his authority has been dealt an almighty blow by the death of Jesus Christ. You see, when Christ met Satan in the wilderness, and Satan offered him the kingdoms of this world, they were his to give to Christ. The kingdoms of this world do belong to Satan. And Christians living in the kingdoms of this world are part of a guerrilla movement in enemy-occupied territory. That's why it's hard to be a Christian. That's why it's hard to witness for Jesus Christ and claim men and women for Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought why it is hard to be a Christian? It's because you are living in enemy-occupied territory. And everything that you do and claim for Christ in this world is disputed and challenged by Satan, because you're trying to steal something that belongs to him, and he wants to hold on to his own property. That's why it's hard to be a Christian. And so behind Assyria and behind Sennacherib, there stand demonic forces assailing the people of God and the work of God. Just as behind the enemies of Christ today, there are demons assailing the work of Christ and the people of Christ. And all the powers in the world today and the ideologies and the philosophies of men and women are being manipulated by the demonic powers behind the scenes. You must see the story of Hezekiah confronted with Assyria against that background. Second thing worth noticing is that Hezekiah, of course, was a bearer of the Messiah, because in his loins there was the seed that one day would be Christ. That's why you find the name of Hezekiah in the genealogies of Christ in the New Testament. And therefore, he was a strategic figure in the history of salvation, and so was marked out by the devil for special treatment, as strategic figures are in spiritual affairs. Anyone in a leading position, or anyone doing some major strategic work for Jesus Christ, is a choice victim in the eyes of Satan. To stand out for Christ is to be a marked man or woman. Hezekiah was a marked man because he was the forerunner of Christ, Jesus the Messiah. Now, that, I believe, is the first key to an understanding of these passages. First of all, the background is demonic. And secondly, Hezekiah is being marked out because he was an ancestor of the Messiah. The second key to an understanding of this passage is, in fact, these questions that you find in chapter 36 and at verse 4. I wonder if you noticed these questions. Verses 4 and 5 of 36, chapter 36. Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, "On what do you rest this confidence of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? On whom do you now rely that you have rebelled against me?" Now, I don't know about you, but I have a feeling that there is an ageless ring to those three questions. They're not simply three questions asked by Sennacherib of Hezekiah. They are three questions that are constantly being asked by the world and by the worldlings and by the prince of this world, of every Christian tonight. On what do you rest this confidence of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? On whom do you now rely that you have rebelled against me? Believe me, my friend, these are the questions being posed by Satan tonight to anyone who wants to break away from his authority and his rule in the world. Here they are again. On what do you rest this confidence of yours? What do you really stand for if the time came to hoist the flags and fire the guns? What do you really stand for? Secondly, do you think that mere words strategy and power for war? Well, of course they are. Satan knows it. The very thing that Satan hates is words, by which I mean prayers. He hates prayer. He's terrified of prayer. It's the thing that controls him. It's the thing that hedges Satan in, the power of prayer. So he says, do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? And his third question, on whom do you now rely that you have rebelled against me? These are the questions that are being posed by worldlings, by non-Christians, and by Satan himself to the Christian tonight. At the heart of this great story, there are two momentous realities. Now, I want to think about these. Hezekiah's compromise and its fruits. and Hezekiah's confidence and its fruits. First of all, compromise and its fruits. The first fruit of compromise is a false peace. If you sell out to evil, if you sell out to the evil one, if you give him an inch, you sell out to the world, and if you sell out to principles that you know are wrong or are questionable, you can still have peace as a Christian, but it will be an uneasy, insecure, unhealthy peace, because false peace is a fruit of compromise. Assyria threatened, and Hezekiah handed over the money for the sake of peace. The world today is threatening Christians everywhere with its ideologies, some of which look as if they were Christian ideologies, and its systems, some of which look as if they might just be Christian systems, and its answers to men's problems, and some of the answers do suggest that they might just be Christian answers to the world's problems. The world today is threatening Christians, and Christians are being tempted to sell out, to compromise, to give a little, to yield a point here and there, as we say, for the sake of peace. But the question always arises with blackmail: where will it end? Because like all blackmail, you can buy peace for a while until the demands get larger and the enemy wants more, and you pay more. For the sake of peace. You see this rather vividly in Chicago in the Prohibition era, when the sale of alcoholic liquor was banned in the United States. Well, of course, liquor was freely available anywhere for a price in the underground bars and the speakeasies of America's Prohibition era. And what happened was that the gangsters and the mobsters and the hooligans cashed in on men's insatiable need for drink. And every club had to pay money, quote, for the sake of peace, quote. And so every week the rent man would come along from the gang for the loot. And so it went on. Then the price went up, and you paid, quote, for the sake of peace. C.S. Lewis said, "It is the essence of a wrong desire that it cannot be satisfied. It just goes on and on and on, and there never can be peace. Sure and real and lasting peace in a compromise with your enemy. False peace is a fruit of compromise." Secondly, false security. Hezekiah paid off Assyria. But how was he not to know that maybe some other power might soon be on the scene, Egypt or Babylon, asking for more? How can you be safe in a position of compromise. You may be secure sitting there handing out the money, but it's a false security. Who was it who once said that the middle of the road may be very attractive, but it's a very dangerous place to walk? You can be safe on one side, you can be safe on the other. You can be dead right on one side, and you can be dead wrong on the other. But at least there's shelter. If you walk down the middle of the road and play things safe, you know, not being too radical, you know, not taking religion too seriously, just enough religion to get you by, maybe just enough religion to get you into heaven, nothing too radical, you know. If you walk down the middle of the road, my friend, you're exposed. You think you're secure, when in fact you are exposed to both sides. False security. Can I read you a little bit of something that Sennacherib wrote about Hezekiah? You'll find this in the British Museum in London on a little five-sided monument called Taylor's Prism. Here's the translation on one of the sides of Taylor's Prism, and it's Sennacherib's story of how he invaded Judah and confronted Hezekiah. Here are Sennacherib's words. "As for Hezekiah the Jew, who did not bow in submission to my yoke, 46 of his strong-walled towns and innumerable smaller villages in their neighborhood I besieged and conquered by stamping down earth ramps and then bringing up battering rams, by the assault of foot soldiers, by breaches, by tunneling, by sapper operations. And I made to come out from them 200,150 people, young and old, male and female, innumerable, horses, mules, donkeys, camels, large and small cattle, and counted them as spoils of war." Here is a famous phrase, very famous amongst archaeologists. "Hezekiah himself I shut up like a caged bird within Jerusalem, his royal city. As for Hezekiah, the awful splendor of my lordship overwhelmed him, and I took from him 30 talents of gold, 2 Kings, 300 talents of silver, 2 Kings, precious stones, antimony, large blocks of red stone, inlaid ivory couches, ivory armchairs, elephant hide from Africa, elephant tusks, ebony wood, boxwood, all kinds of valuable treasures, as well as his daughters, his concubines, his male and female musicians. He sent me later to Nineveh, my lordly city. He sent me a personal messenger to deliver the tribute and make a slavish obedience. But he himself I shut up like a caged bird within Jerusalem, his royal city." A bird in a cage lives a safe life. It lives in security. but it's a false security. Walking down the middle of the road, living a life of compromise, can be dangerous, for there can never be any real security in compromise. False peace, false security, and thirdly, a false relationship. Do you not think it extraordinary that when Hezekiah sent for Isaiah, he said to Isaiah, maybe the Lord, your God, will listen to the king of Assyria. The Lord, your God. Don't you think it astonishing that this man, who was the king of God's covenant people, spoke to Isaiah about your God, as if God weren't his God? I wonder if he was embarrassed at the thought of a personal God. The Lord, your God. Not my God, your God. Does the idea of a personal God embarrass you? Do you find that God is somebody else's God, but he's not your God? It's strange that the last thing that many church people will speak about is their God. They can speak about the church and church activities and church organizations, but they don't have much to say about God and Jesus. I wonder if God embarrasses them. Does God embarrass you? The Lord, your God. You know, the Murray Coast people, when I was brought up, have a way of avoiding speaking about God. It embarrasses them just a little bit. They always speak about a higher power. Do they do that in the Highlands, I wonder? Or providence. 6 billion light years away, up there. Providence. Or another one amongst the fishing people was a higher hand. They would see a storm raging at sea and they would say, aye, there's a higher hand. Why not say, the Lord my God? A false relationship. And false peace. And false security. And that kind of false relationship are the fruits of compromising with the enemy. Well, the story ends not in compromise, but in confidence. And there were two fruits to Hezekiah's confidence. The first of these is the fruit of prayer. You'll find it in chapter 37 and verse 14. Hezekiah received this threatening letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord, and Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. And you see that he no longer speaks about the Lord your God. That's all changed. O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim. Prayer is a fruit of confidence. Let me put it rather negatively first. Men who have no personal or real or intimate relationship with God do not pray. That's why they don't pray, because they do not have this personal relationship with God. And to be quite honest with you, I don't expect them to pray. To pray is to speak as a child speaks to his father. And a Christian is somebody who speaks to God as a spiritual child speaks to a spiritual father. And not to speak to God is either not to be a Christian at all, or else it is to be a malformed Christian with a stunted and a withered relationship with your Heavenly Father. Because a Christian is someone who has been recreated in Christ Jesus to speak to God. And that's why prayer is a fruit of confidence in God. You may recall the New Testament word for this. It's translated access, freedom of speech, the right to speak, the right to be heard in the presence of a king. And every Christian has that, freedom of speech in the presence of the king. Nowadays, we have constitutional monarchies. But there were no constitutional monarchies in that world. Monarchies in those days were absolute monarchies. And you couldn't come into the king's presence without special permission. And when you came as a suppliant, or a beggar, or a mendicant. But a Christian doesn't come like that to God in slavish fear. When the child comes to his father, the father lifts up his head and bids him speak. And you have, the Greek word is paresia, freedom of speech, the right to speak, liberty of access before the king's face. And that kind of thing is a fruit of confidence. I'm sure that it's high time we saw much more of that sort of thing in the churches in Scotland. I'm sure it's high time we saw more of that sort of thing in our own fellowship. I am sure that nothing much will ever happen spiritually in Scotland, in our generation. And I'm sure that nothing much can happen spiritually in our own fellowship until Christians learn to pray. I've said it so often that I'm almost weary saying it, that the absence of so many Christians who would call themselves truly converted and evangelical from the place of prayer throughout the whole of Scotland, not just here, but throughout the whole of Scotland, the absence of so many Christians, I'm speaking about Christians now, is a disgrace to the name of Christ and brings nothing but shame and dishonor to his name and to his cause, because prayer is a first fruit of confidence in God. Hezekiah took the letter and spread it out before God, and he prayed to the Lord. And the second fruit of confidence in God is victory. The angel of the Lord went forth and slew 185,000. And when the men rose in the morning, they were all dead bodies, and Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home. Well, perhaps it was the Black Death. Perhaps, as Herodotus says, the rodents got in through the night and the bubonic plague broke out. But one thing is absolutely sure, and it's as sure today as it was in the days of Hezekiah and Sennacherib, that if you trust in God, And if your confidence and your hope are in him, one day he will blow on your enemies. And they will be no more. Poor Sennacherib. He didn't know that just over the horizon there was a chappie called Nebuchadnezzar. And an empire called Babylon. He didn't know that by the time he was murdered by his two sons, the serious days were finished. Victory is a fruit of trusting in God. And many scholars believe, if you turn back to Isaiah 33 in closing, many scholars believe that the second half of Isaiah 33 comes from this period. Verse 18, Isaiah 33 and 18, you can see how relevant it is to the destruction of the Sennacherib's army. Your mind will muse on the terror that was yours. And this is what you'll muse. Where is he who counted all the tribute money and all the silver and the gold? Where is he who weighed the tribute? All that stuff we sent him from the Lord's house. Where is he? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech, Assyrian, speaking the Akkadian language, the people of an obscure speech which you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue which you cannot understand. They'll have gone. But look upon Zion, the church, the city of our appointed feasts, and your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, an immovable tent whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams, where no war galley with its oars can go, nor stately war ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our ruler, the Lord is our king, and he will save us. The middle of verse 23, then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey, and no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. Trust me, says God. Have confidence in me. And pray, because it's the fruit of confidence. Trust me. And then stand still and see the salvation of God. Amen. May God add a blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be honor and praise. Another German hymn, 541, missing out the second verse. If thou but suffer God to guide thee, and hope in him through all thy ways, he'll give thee strength whate'er betide thee, and bear thee through the evil days. Missing out the second verse.